Anybody here thrive on conflict? Anybody like conflict? If you like conflict, you're probably bold enough to raise your hand right now. You're probably one of those people, right? There are two general types of people, right? There are people that avoid conflict, that don't like those hard discussions, that don't like those arguments, that don't like when people are like this. We call those people normal, right? And there are people that love conflict. The people that can't wait to pick a fight about the littlest, smallest thing. That want to make mountains out of molehills. That always are ready to go. We call those people jerks. Right? The natural reaction to conflict is to avoid it, right? But it's not healthy in a sense. We need to biblically work through our differences, but it's uncomfortable. It's awkward. We don't do it all the time. So when we're faced with conflict, we don't really know what we're doing and we mess it up and we get all nervous. Sometimes it's long and drawn out. It's emotional. It's painful. But what about when we perceive, keyword, when we perceive that we've been wronged? And let me set the table right away. We're talking about small potatoes here. We're not talking about big, major offenses. We're talking about when you feel that little like, what do they mean by that? Why did he have to do that? Or why did they ignore me? Or why, you know, those little things where you feel like you got snubbed, where you got disrespected, where you got left out, where some very small right, it's another word I'm putting in air quotes for those of you listening along at home, that some right of yours has been violated. And here's the kicker, by another believer. Another brother or sister. What do we do then? How do we react? How does our union with Christ, our union with each other, our identity in Christ, our growth in Christ come into play? And I'm glad you asked. So head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are, if you're visiting with us, which lots of you are this morning, so thank you. If you're visiting with us, we are making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We got Snowmageddoned out last week, so you know we got a lot to get through today. So just buckle your seatbelts here. We're gonna do the whole chapter of not the whole chapter. Just made a lot of you nervous. We're gonna do half the chapter. We're gonna do 1 through 11. We preach God's word here because God's word is authoritative. It is perfect. It is complete. There is no new revelation other than what's here. And anytime anybody says that I have a new revelation, it better square with what's in here. Because this book is complete. It's authoritative. We are called Highlands Bible Church for a reason. Back from Snowmageddon, we tune back in to 1 Corinthians. When we last left our heroes 2 weeks ago, Paul was continuing to plead with them, confront them with the reality that the church must be pure. How unaddressed sin, like leaven or like yeast, if you will, works its way through the whole lump of dough and corrupts the whole church. The church has a critical mission that the church only can fulfill. This, the gospel. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the gospel. We bring the gospel. It's one that only we can fulfill. We let God judge those outside the church, and we judge sin that is within the church. We then live authentic lives that proclaim the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. Paul's telling Corinth and us that we need to get serious about sin. We've got to deal with sin in our church and in our own hearts. Ideally, if we deal it within our own hearts first, right? It doesn't become as much of an issue in the church. See how that works? This week, Paul goes on to challenge them on another front, a deeper, more profound kind of existential front. He confronts their behavior based on their very identity of who they are in Christ. How that comes into play when they're in conflict with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. I'll read a big chunk, first six verses to get us going. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Paul, if we pause there, intensely responding to another issue that's cropped up in their church, lawsuits. Take each other to court over small matters. He asked them, if you have disputes among you, let me get this straight. If you have small disputes among you, instead of settling them inside the body, you bring them to small claims court, to a judge who's not a believer. He says, on what planet is that a good idea when you would do something like that? This is the main issue. Two of you, two believers, two members of the same church. You're both justified. You're both made new in Christ. You both have the Holy Spirit. You're both united to Jesus and united to each other. And you guys can't work this out. So you go to someone outside the church to settle that. That's a terrible idea, he says. You've got to be able to handle these things yourself because you're Christians. And you should want the same thing, which is the glory of God. Even in the midst of conflict. The fact that they can't do this shows a fundamental misunderstanding in their identity in Christ. And that's what he goes on to talk about. Look, we'll back up and read verse 2 again. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Corinth, as well as us today, we need to be reminded of some of the things that it means to be in Christ. He's done previously. Paul brings it back to the end of the story. He goes to the end times when Christ will return. We like to say here that the Bible points to one message. That's the redemption of a sinful human race by a great and glorious, gracious God. And you can divide that up into four parts. Divide it up into creation, that God created the world. And then very soon afterwards, man rejected God and fell into sin. That's the second part. God knew that was going to happen, so he had a plan all along of redemption. That's the third part. That's in Christ Jesus. The cross is not a reaction, Highlands. He had a plan. He knew what was going to happen. And the last part is restoration. When Jesus will return one day to the earth to permanently banish sin, to permanently judge sin, to permanently then take us, believers, his church, with him forever. That's right here, right? That's where we live right now, in between these two fingers, right? The answer has come. It's Christ. And he will come again. But now he is waiting. That's our job. This is our gig right here. We are supposed to be proclaiming the gospel so that the world sees Christ. Jesus will come to return and establish his kingdom forever, and that's going to be too late to then put your trust in him. But before that, there will be judgment, depending on, you know, which part of how eschatologically you fall. There's judgment there, right? The Bible indicates this and elsewhere two things. This judgment will be pervasive and will be participatory. It's pervasive. There's no one on the planet, living or dead, that will get out of judgment. Everybody will stand before the throne of Christ. Every single person who ever lived, and even those angels in heaven, he says. They will be judged. Those not in Christ will be judged for their sin. Right? John 3 reminds us, their sin remains on them. But if you have believed in Christ, where's your sin? He's taken it on the cross of his Son. He's propitiated it. He's paid for it. It's atoned for. So believers, we will not be judged for our sin at the judgment. We'll be judged for how we used our lives and the breath that God gave us and everything else for his glory. It's pervasive. This will be everyone. Even angels. Paul indicates that we will judge angels. That's why it's participatory. We don't know exactly how, but we will participate in the judgment of the world, even angels. I have my own speculations on what that's going to look like, but I'm not going to go in that here because we got a lot of work to do today. Okay? Several scriptures elsewhere, many commentators believe he's pulling on something like Daniel 7, right? Several scriptures elsewhere support the concept that the church believers will judge and rule with Christ. This isn't really a shocking concept, though. When you think about how this all started, like go back to Genesis 1, right? What did he commission us to do? Go, subdue the earth, multiply. Make the earth kind of smell like me so that people know that there's a good God and a good creator. Do all things for my glory. We're commissioned to subdue this earth and bring glory to God. Indeed, we have subdued the earth. One of my favorite things is when you're in the plane and you're landing and you kind of look and see it, you get that view of the city that you just don't get everywhere else. It's like, wow. And you see maybe outside the city where it's not built up, and then you see the city. Yeah, we've subdued the earth. We built all over it, right? We built infrastructures and roads and cities, arts and sciences, music, and yet not all to the glory of God. Maybe much to the glory of ourselves. What we're supposed to be doing is reminding people of our Creator. It's the backdrop of who we are, our actual commissioning, the judgment of the world in human history. There's no bigger event than the judgment of all of humanity that will happen when Christ comes back. And God, in a sense, will say, okay, vice regents, okay, guys that I commissioned to subdue the earth, how did you do? What did you do with all the power that I gave you? Now it's your turn to rule and to reign and to judge with me. And Paul's like, guys, if that's you, you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels. You know that from the beginning of Genesis 1. You're taking each other to court because you can't judge small matters above with yourself. You're going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels, and you can't settle, and this is key to understanding this, you can't settle what it says, trivial cases. We're not talking about major crimes here, felonies, major violations against each other. We'll get to that in a little while. We're talking about small stuff, small claims court. Your neighbor dumping his grass clippings in your yard, right? Using your parking space, that time you lent him $20 and he didn't give it back to you. Small stuff. Funny thing about small stuff, right? It grows into big stuff real fast. They're usually an indication of much larger issues in our hearts. We're constantly looking for the small stuff, constantly looking to be right, constantly looking to be vindicated over the small things. What does that say about our hearts? That's where he's going with this. That's what we're talking about here. Paul's going to continue to beat the drum because in light of the gospel, it's just not an accurate reflection of who you are, church. Look at verse 4. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But you go to law against each other, brother against brother. He's firing off the questions here. Like, how many question marks are in this passage? He's like a mom on steroids right now. She's like, he's just like nailing them with these questions. They have these small matters, and what do? They go to court. They take an issue between church members to someone who has no standing in the church, Paul says. Paul says this is shameful. And Paul says this is way off base, because here's the deal. We should resolve our own differences. We should resolve our own differences. If not, what does that say about who we are? What does it say about our unity? What does it say about what we think what Christ has done for us in giving us new hearts? What message does that send to the believers? The unbelievers, sorry. Go before an unbelieving judge. Let me get this straight. You guys are both Christians? You guys are both brothers? You guys go to the same church? You're both members? And you want me to get in the middle of this? Really? Okay. What kind of church do you go to? We have everything we need to resolve our differences in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have the church. We have common interest and like-mindedness of living for the glory of God. We are united in Christ. What does a judge of a public court want? Does he want to live for the glory of God? No. Over the backdrop of all this, some commentators make a bigger deal of it. I don't really think it's that relevant, but the backdrop of it is that this is Corinth. So you know these judges are on the take. They're corrupt, probably. You're going to bring that to a guy who really doesn't care about the glory of God and maybe just cares about making money on this deal. That's how jacked up this is. So fast forward to 2019. Are lawsuits common today? I'm not really sure. How many lawyers do we have swimming around the sea, right? Lots of them. Ever notice how many courtroom TV shows there are during the day? I only say that not because I watch daytime TV. Because whenever I'm at Snap and I'm on the elliptical or something, that thing's on. Or whenever I'm going to get my car serviced, that thing's on. It's Judge Judy. It's divorce court. It's people's court. It's everywhere. It's like, How many disclaimers do we sign that we don't even know what we're signing, which could all just be like summarized into, you can't sue us. Whatever you're doing, something. It's in the air that we breathe. When my son was little, probably like 6 years old, sorry, Mikey, I didn't give you the heads up about this. One day he was outraged. He's about six. One day he was outraged to see that the garbage men had run over our garbage can. And he says, Dad, they crushed our can. I said, yeah. Let's sue them. I'm like, Rich, how do you even know what that is? Like, it's just, and it's probably like $6 at Walmart, so I think we're okay. It's just in the air that we breathe. Church, the Christian life is supposed to be the air of intentionality over all things. Like, why would we do that? We've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted into God's family. All things, therefore, should be done intentionally to glorify God and build up the family. To show the world accurately what a disciple looks like and what a church looks like. Here's a hint. It's not constantly scanning the horizon with your radar to see if you've been wronged in some tiny way and then going on the offensive. It's not being right no matter what the cost is. There's much more important things than being right for a Christian. Paul's getting closer to the root issue. Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul's like, guys, there's something far more important here than you being right all the time. Ever met someone who just has to be right? Just like won't give up. Like he's probably wrong. Like it's right there. Everybody knows he's wrong. But I say he because this is probably most men. All right, let's just be real, right? But he ain't giving up. Like he's probably lost the argument like a half hour ago, but he's still going because he has to be right. Someone who will exasperatingly pick apart every single word that you're saying and try and twist it in some sort of victory quest. Paul asks a huge question. Why not be wrong? Why not be wrong? Why not suffer wrong? So what? You're wrong. You lose. So what? People say, no. I don't lose. I know. See the problem? Pride gets in there. Selfishness gets in there. Paul says, you know what? It's better that you're wrong than to take them to court. Because it's already defeat for you guys. It's a lose-lose. Even if you win, you take them to court and you win against your brother, you've lost. You've lost the unity of the church. You've hurt the relationship with your brother. You've gone before a non-believing judge. What witness do you have? Why not be wrong? In the culture that we live in, and yet we have to keep in mind who we are in Christ. Just this past year, one of our very own was faced with that very thing. Another believer from another church, they had a difference in money. He says, what do I do? This passage played a huge role. I'm saying, I'm not going to just go running off to court here. This guy claims to be a believer. Can't do that. It was hard. It was very hard. But he'll tell you on the other side of it, he grew through it. That God was glorified in it. That God provided for him. That God is faithful. He wasn't so worried about being right. Meaning sometimes we endure. Sometimes we forbear. Sometimes we cover with grace. And we don't ignore the issue. This is the danger in this whole thing, right? I'm not saying we're just doormats, right? We don't ignore the issue. We work through the issue biblically. God's given us this process. We've been talking about that for weeks now. We work through it. We resolve it biblically, humbly, truthfully, all focusing on the glory of God, not our own victory. We aren't out for God's glory then. Paul says, you're out to get your brother. MacArthur says, MacArthur's always very point blank. He says, believers who go to court with one another are more concerned with revenge or gain than with unity in the body of Christ. In church, I'll say this, we should be willing to suffer for righteousness. We should be willing to suffer for righteousness. Paul talks, or Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3. I put it in your bulletins. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, watch this, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We always think this is like the big witnessing verse. Well, it is, but it's talking about conflict, right? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense, not for yourself, but to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Watch this. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes it's God's will that we suffer for doing good. If we're so busy trying to be right about things, we're going right around God's will. We should be willing to lay down everything for two things: God's glory and our growth. Always. And sometimes God works through perceived wrongs to do that. Any personal growth requires suffering of some kind, right? Any personal growth requires suffering of some kind. Fitness, study, relationships, whatever. Why not suffer for growth in righteousness and sanctification? Why not stop and say, God's using this. God's not on a break right now. God's using this issue to grow me. I should cooperate with this. I should glorify him, not myself. In the midst of this, you honor Jesus as holy, as Peter told us. We act like it. When someone asks you why you're not justifying yourself, respond that I don't need to because I've been justified by Jesus. And what's at stake? It could be more than your record, your wrongness, your rightness. It could be God's glory. And that also means we've lost sight of some other really important things. Look at verse 9. Back in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul does what he does so well. He brings everything back to what? The gospel. He reminds them that in the kingdom of God, it is this that's been, we've been justified by faith in Jesus. Those are the people that will be in the kingdom of God. Believers in Jesus Christ, those that have been justified, those have been passed from the guilty column to the innocent column. He says, not those who are unjust. Not those who are unforgiven. Those people are not part of the kingdom of God. Only those who have been forgiven of their sins can spend an eternity with a sinless God. This past Monday, we had a very different care group. We usually discuss the previous week's sermon, but we did not get a chance to do that because there was none. We spent our time reviewing the gospel primer by Milton Vincent, which is in the back on the table. We just walked through it. Walk through it. Many of us became emotional as we considered what we've been saved from. God's wrath against us for our sin. The depth of forgiveness that we have. The completeness that all our sins, past, present, and future, are on the cross of Jesus Christ. That should make us weep with joy and thankfulness. The blood of Jesus covers all sin. We have to believe. You have to repent and you have to believe. It's not automatic. That's why he says here, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they're just unrighteous. It's because they're unrighteous. They haven't believed. They haven't been forgiven. Look at this passage in light of the gospel. It's not saying that only the perfect will be allowed into heaven. We've got a vice list here. We've got a sin list going on here. It's not saying that only the perfect will be allowed into heaven, because then heaven would be empty of all humans, right? Rather, Jesus walked out of the grave alive. We can walk in newness of life. We don't have to be enslaved to sins. We can break free. We can kill sin. But in another sense, there'll always be a sin battle to fight. We're not going to be perfect. So don't look at this and say, oh boy, I'm not going to make it to heaven because I still sin in these ways. Not what we're talking about here in light of the gospel. You've been positionally changed, if you're a believer, from guilty to innocent. This passage is talking about those who are characterized by lifestyles of these things because they're not yet Christians, which is then in light of what he's just been talking about, right? You're going to go to them to judge disputes among you? We look at this passage and we get a little nervous because there's been lots of misunderstandings in a passage like this. Again, it's a classic list or a vice list. We cruise through this list kind of nervously, right? We're kind of like, check, good, oops, good, right? We scan that list and we're like, I got like a 63 on that whole thing. Or maybe it gets worse, right? Maybe we're like, dude, I nailed it. I'm none of those people. Self-righteousness, right? We can look at the list, we can look at the big sins, and we can gloss over the smaller sins, and as usual, Paul lists both. There's nobody that escapes this. Paul starts off in context, flowing from chapter 5 with what? Sexual immorality. Remember, that's what happened in chapter 5. He's talking about that. He's going to talk about that next week. He's going to talk about that the week after. It's going to continue, because they're in Corinth. Sexual immorality here is our word porneia. This is where we get our terrible word pornography. But porneia in this context meant any and all sexual activity outside of what God has established for its place, which is the marriage between one woman and one man. That's an umbrella term. It covers lots of things. And just so we're crystal clear, he goes on to list a couple specific examples of sexual sin. Adultery, which is any sexual activity outside the marriage when you're married. But he also mentions men who practice homosexuality. And here's the overwhelmingly culturally unpopular fact. Homosexuality is sexual sin according to the Bible. There's so much misunderstanding, so much cultural pressure to change that fact, but we just can't. It says what it says. I remember a very long extended conversation I had on an airplane with a homosexual woman and went through all of Scripture, and she said, he's never, tears in her eyes, he's never told me it's wrong. I've been married for 20 years. He never told me it's wrong. I said, he did. He did. It's not the whispering in our hearts, it's what God says on the page. And it should be whispering in our hearts what he says on the page. Because this is a huge issue today, I just need to camp on this just for a little bit, so bear with me. I'm not even sure in the history of Highlands I've ever in context preached this, so we've got to hit it. There are those that say this is cultural. Okay, yeah, this was written in like, what, 60 AD? We have so far come as a culture that this does not apply anymore. God's morality is not cultural. It's not. The Bible was reflecting a time when culture said it was sinful, but the Bible isn't the inspired word of culture, it's the inspired word of God. What sin then is still sin now. Sin doesn't change. And there are those also that say the Bible never actually condemns homosexuality in the New Testament. I'm not sure what they're reading, because we just read it. It clearly condemns homosexuality in the New Testament. There are those who say, okay, all right, well, that's, if you look at the Greek in this, it doesn't actually mean a modern day committed monogamous homosexual relationship. It means that weird stuff they used to do back in Rome, promiscuity and sexual slavery and all of those things. The word here, Paul actually invents. It's not found in the Bible anywhere else other than the passage. This passage is not found anywhere in all known Greek literature. He literally invents, puts together two words to be completely crystal clear that this is a man having sex with another man. There's no way around. You cannot do enough Greek gymnastics to make it say something else. Paul uses those words and make it abundantly clear what he's talking about. In church, we've got to know what the Bible actually says in order to accurately engage culture. It's not popular. We're not here to be popular. We're here to be the church, Christ in purity. And like the end of chapter 5 told us, right? Let's bring in the end of chapter 5. We're not supposed to judge the world for their sin. That's not our job. It's God's job. What business do I have judging outsiders? Remember he said at the end of chapter 5? We have to face it. The church has messed up so bad on this issue. So bad. And it's personally infuriating to me. Because it's been so much hurt. And I have gay friends. It's personally infuriating to me that I've got to untangle everything that the church has done. We are called to judge sin in our midst. God judges those outside the church, right? What are we called to do? Preach the gospel with love and respect and gentleness. And yeah, if they ask us what it says in the Bible, and we're going to have to get to that eventually in a relationship, right? Yes, it is sin. It is sin. I'm sorry. It is sin. That's what it says. We shouldn't even say we're sorry. It's sin. It's what the Bible says. We have to know what the Bible says. Our job is to love well, to respect, watch this, to walk in a manner that is worthy of a church, of a Christian, of the gospel. To be gentle and kind, to be respectful of all, like 1 Peter just told us, to speak the truth in love. There's got to be a place, and if you're ever in a conversation like this, just get on that place. There's got to be a place where we can disagree with someone, but they still feel loved and respected and valued as a human. You've got to get there. That's what this passage is talking about. That's what 1 Peter's talking about. That's why you don't drag other believers into court, because you've already lost that battle. You've got to be able to get to that point. And I usually ask that question before I get into a conversation like that. Before it gets hairy, I say, look, do you believe that we can have a conversation where I still love you and respect you, but disagree with what you're doing? You say that up front. And yes, you're good. Yes, because I do. But here's what it says, right? Every human being has value and dignity and worth in the eyes of God. If we forget that, we're forgetting who we used to be. That's where Paul goes next. All sinners, all of us were separated from God, and we should remember what we've been saved from. We should remember what we've been saved from. Maybe it wasn't sexual immorality. Maybe it wasn't idolatry. Maybe it was stealing. Or greed, or drunkenness, or harsh speech, or cheating, or selfishness, or not honoring Christ as Lord. All of us were sinners separated from God. We were lost. And I love how Paul says it. Such were some of you. You go down this whole list of these heinous sins. He goes, guess what, guys? Such were some of you. You used to be that. Cross Movement hip hop group says it this way. We were they. I know it's not grammatically correct. We were they. It's about this people who just want to belittle and go after other Christians for sinning. Or the world for sinning. Point. We were they. We used to be just like them. Such were some of you. Even if you've never committed a sexual sin in your life, never got drunk, never cheated anyone, you were still they. We were separated by God because of our sin. We were objects of his just wrath, and he saved us. You see that? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Somebody better say amen to that. Amen. That's how it works. He saved us from this. And it's pretty hard for us to cast judgment on sinners when we remember we were just like them. That should have everything to do with how we treat our fellow believers and sisters in Jesus, especially in the light of a perceived injustice. So here's the big idea. Those justified by God show the grace of God in conflict. Those justified by God show the grace of God in conflict. In church, we've been made new by the blood of Jesus Christ. We therefore actually have union with God through Christ and union with each other. We're co-heirs of the kingdom of God. We're going to judge angels together. Somehow. I'm not really sure how that's going to work. We should resolve our own differences. We should not let small disputes grow into big disputes. We should not be that person that always has to be right all the time, scanning the horizon for any perceived injustice or offense and going on the attack. Look at the ultimate example of Jesus. When he was reviled, what did he do in return? He did not revile in return. He instead, as 1 Peter tells us elsewhere, entrusted himself to the one who judges fairly. God's going to judge. Think about that. Jesus was nailed to the cross, the perfect, perfect, sinless Christ was nailed to the cross. You can never come up with a perceived injustice that is as big as that, ever, because he was perfect in that, and they nailed him to a cross, and he did not revile in return. That's our model. That's our example. The goal of the Christian is to do what Jesus did, glorify God. Why do we tend to think that doesn't apply to us when we're in conflict? Like everything kind of, you know, it's on hold right now. My sanctification's on hold because I'm on the offensive with this person. Not true. God is still at work. He's still growing. He's still shaping. He's still molding us into Christ. And that requires work. That requires pain. That requires being uncomfortable. That requires suffering. And we should be ready to suffer for righteousness. Why not be wrong? Why not suffer if the glory of God is at stake? Look, there are some battles worth fighting. Some wrongs need the hand of justice. Paul's point here is that we're not just like doormats that we never stick up for ourselves, but rather that we speak the truth in love, that we work things through in love and with our gospel identity perfectly, clearly in focus. And so, church, before we go riding off into battle to defend a hill that maybe we shouldn't be fighting in the first place, remember who we are in Christ. We need to remember what we've been saved from. Sin and God's wrath. Remember that if you feel wronged, remember how much you have wronged Christ. Remember that you were they. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. All of this has to come into play when we're in conflict with each other. It will happen. I hate to say it. I know it's not likely, right, with us, but it's going to happen. If we consider the grace that we've been shown in Christ and how he justified us, he made us innocent from our egregious sin against him, we're going to be in a much better place to show grace to others when we run into conflict. Let's pray that God gives us this awareness when we feel that we're ready to go, right? That the Holy Spirit grabs hold of our conscience and matures us, helps us to respond with grace. Let's pray that we engage culture correctly and biblically. Let's pray that we remain pure. The outpost of the gospel here in Vernon. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, for your love. We thank you that you have washed us. You have redeemed us. You are sanctifying us. Lord, you have made us new in Christ. Let that just color everything that we see. Every reaction in our heart, every word, every thought. God, we pray that we would remain pure. That we would follow your word, Lord, diligently. Lord, let us be true to the gospel. Let us be true to your word. Help us, Lord. This is hard. It's hard in a culture that pushes people's own ways and personal victories and lawsuits and pushes their own values on things, Lord. Help us to be pure. Help us to be strong. Help us to be loving and gracious. And Lord, would you please be glorified in this church? Please be glorified in our lives. For your beautiful name we pray. Amen.